Now, I don't know where you're at the moment, but I imagine for you, you are looking at this world right now. You look out of the windows of this building, you look out into the world, and you're thinking, it's a total train wreck. Yeah, the world is totally messed up. And I look ahead, and I look down the road right now, and I don't see an end in sight. Is that fair? Is that how you view the world? The world is totally and utterly messed up. And you don't need me to tell you that this morning. Now, if you pick up a paper, then you'll find wars and rumors of wars and nations rising against nation and Putin aiming missiles at Ukraine and strife in the Middle East and political turmoil in the United States and China flexing their new technology. Technology to annihilate the world 100 times over. It's a total mess. And then we think of our own country. And we know, don't we, deep down, that we're on the brink of a collapse. At least we have an inkling. Maybe our hearts are trying to tell us it won't happen. Maybe we bury our head in the sand because it's too scary to think about. But England is at a crossroads right now. Just look at what's going on. Up and down the country. Look at what happened just 40 minutes in the car away from us just a couple of weeks ago. As this possessed man, and it was a possessed man, waves a blade around, slicing and dicing on a train. If it were not for the heroic intervention of this older man, he would have claimed the life of a young girl. I remember watching the news, and I was watching this interview of one of the young guys who was there on the train, and he vividly shared how, you know, as it was all going on, he put his hand on the seat in front of him and pulled himself up, and he looked, and there was blood all over his hands, covered in blood, and he was so scared. And we know, don't we, this isn't a flash in the pan. This is happening up and down our country right now. And our leaders aren't acting. And we know it. And they know we know. And so I don't know about you this morning, but doesn't your heart cry out for a leader who will do something? Doesn't it? Doesn't your heart long, like mine, for a king, a leader who will listen to the people? Don't you desire a leader, a king who will care for his people, protect the vulnerable, and deal justly with evil? Don't you want a secure kingdom? I do. I think a lot of the anxiety that we face stems from this. I feel hopeless, as many do, in a nation that has leaders who just don't care. They care for their paychecks. They care for power. They don't care for people. Well, if that's you this morning, then I want the promise of 2 Samuel 7 to land in your heart. I want God's promise to come crashing into your heart so you can breathe a sigh of relief, that it won't always be this way. See, the history of the world can be told through the rise and fall of kingdoms. Empires flourish and empires fall. And they become museum pieces. Young children are taken to see their ruins in the British Museum. They all become an exhibit, a footnote in history. Every kingdom, according to 2 Samuel 7, every kingdom except one. Every kingdom except one. And as David receives this promise, remember how obscure it is. Israel was hardly a superpower. David's kingdom is only just up and running. Israel's a small nation and David an unknown. But this is the moment when it becomes clear to David and to us that this small unknown kingdom will change the world. This is the kingdom that matters, not the kingdom that dominates the press. But the only kingdom to last. And so you don't need me to tell you this is a critical moment in the unfolding story of the Bible. It's a big Bible moment. You can get a sense just because of how the pace of the book of Samuel comes to this crawl. And instead of more action, we get a banquet of words. You know, it's the longest speech from God's mouth since Mount Sinai. Did you know that? And that suggests this is a major transition in the story of Israel. We move from God's covenant with Moses to God's covenant with David. Now, we don't find the word covenant here, but we're told elsewhere. You can read that in your own time in Psalm 89. God is doing this new covenantal work through the line of David. And the covenant with David will move the events of the Bible forward and spell out a wonderful future that has implications for world history as we know it and has implications for your life and mine. 2 points today, and then a prayer. So very simple. Point number one, the big work is God's work. Point number one, the big work is God's work. Verse one is good news. Have a look. We're told this now. When the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. Now, if you remember the enemies, that's the Philistines, if you remember them. They were always like that pebble that you can't quite seem to shake from your shoe. They're a deathly nuisance to Israel. But now the nation has rest. Israel has rest, and so there's no more fighting. And David, well, he can now kick his feet up. He's been a man of war. He's taken the lives of many. And now he rests. And as he kicks his feet up, he admires his royal house. The colours, can you imagine it? The gold, the architecture, the feeling of safety and security. But then what David does is he stands up and he takes a peer out of the window and he spots the ark, God's presence, where God is, squatting about in a tent. Now, granted, it's not the kind of tent you'll pick up from the range. It's a good one, but it's still a tent. And so he says to the prophet Nathan, verse 2, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And the prophet Nathan says, I hear what you're saying, go and do it. And the plan is for David to build a house for God. That's the plan. He sees this tent, he wants to build God a house. And Nathan, well, he thinks it's a terrific idea. We think it's wonderful, but the Lord says, no. Verse 4, have a look. The word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Would you build me a house? I've not lived in a house since I brought up the people out of Egypt. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all that time, did I ever say, why have you not built me a house? Now this happens sometimes, doesn't it? We come up with good ideas. It might be ideas about how we can serve the gospel, how we can get the word out, and it makes sense from every angle, and God says, no. The doors close, and the project falls flat. And those moments can be painful, and they can teach us good lessons. See, for example, God wants David to know that the big work is the Lord's work. The big work is the Lord's work. We see it in verses 8 and 9. It's always been God's work, hasn't it? Have a look here. Now, therefore, thus say to my servant David, notice this, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. I have been with you wherever you went. I cut off your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name. See, it's very clear, isn't it, from beginning to end, this has been God's work because this is God's unfolding story. And friends, that is a very valuable lesson for us to remember. It was never about David's brilliance. Do you remember when Samuel anointed David? Do you remember? Was it because David was tall and strong and brilliant? And when David defeated Goliath, was that David's strength? And when David became king? Was it because of his military expertise and his tactical know-how? No, it was the Lord who planted David on the throne, wasn't it? You see, the big work is God's work. And I want us to remember that, particularly when it comes to salvation. And I know what you're thinking. Well, of course I know that. Tell me something I don't know. But I'm not sure we do know. Because we have, don't we, what I like to call gospel amnesia. And we can suddenly begin to think that the gospel is for the unbeliever. And of course it is. Of course it is for the unbeliever. But we begin to assume it has nothing to say to the believer. And that's perilous. Because here's the question. Is the blood of Christ able to save the Christian? All by itself. The nude gospel. Can the blood of Christ save the Christian? Or do we need to top it up with extra spiritual disciplines? And do we need to make sure we stop sinning? If I stop sinning, will that help my salvation? See, of course, when I put it like that, the answer is obvious. No. But we can subconsciously, can't we, begin to think that if we or others aren't putting off particular sins in a particular way, then they're putting eternity in jeopardy. But I thought it was Christ alone who saves the Christian. Now don't mishear me. Sin is deadly serious. Jesus is king, and as king, he urges us to put away sin. Part of the gospel is growing in holiness, and of course we want that because we want to be like King Jesus. But is putting off sin the gospel? Will my obedience top up the cross? Is it Jesus plus my spiritual fortitude? Or is the big work God's work? You see, like David, we can have the right motives. Like David, we can want to do something big for God. But like David, we must remember the big work is God's work. If a house will be built, then it will come about in God's way, in God's timing. And if salvation will come, then it will come about by God alone. The nude gospel is enough for the believer. Christ dying on the cross to pay for your sin. Friends, it is enough. It's enough. And when you think of your own life, it's always been the Lord, hasn't it? Who chose you before time began? Who opened your eyes to see Jesus? Who softened your heart to the gospel? Who was it that put you in the right place at the right time? Who regenerated your heart? Who saves people in the church? Who's behind success in a ministry? Who? You see, what will matter for David won't be the big projects that David comes up with for God, but the great things that God will do for David. Point number one, the big work is God's work. Point number two, the big work is a forever kingdom. Point number two, the big work is a forever kingdom. And this is where the promise really, sort of like a rocket, explodes up and out into space with incredible joy. And it blows David's mind. Here's what I will do for you, God says. Verse 11, you won't build me a house, I will build you a house. It's actually a play on words. David already has a house. But the Lord's not concerned with his royal residence. No, the house that God will build will be a dynasty. Can you see that in verse 12? When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And we turn the page, chapter 12, and we meet Solomon, and we see that God has fulfilled this promise. But we know pretty quickly that it can't actually be him. You hold that thought. We'll come back to that later. But this promise from God explodes with just wonder. Do you see that word offspring there? That's a key Bible word, isn't it? It echoes the promise that God made to Abraham. You see, in this chapter, God promises David what? A great name, a place of rest, and an offspring. All the promises made to Abraham. And this is a forever dynasty. Notice the word forever as it was read before. Did you notice the word? In verse 12, I will raise up your offspring. Verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It won't be because you deserve it. Verse 14, I'll discipline him when he sins. Verse 15, unlike Saul, I won't take my steadfast love away. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the kind of promise that only God can make, isn't it? And of course, we're all familiar with guarantees. And so if you buy luggage from Briggs & Riley, or cookware from Calphalon, or knives from Cutco, or backpacks from JanSport, you're promised lifetime guarantee. That's the promise. And here in 2 Samuel 7, you have God's eternity-long guarantee. And no other kingdom has this promise. No other nation, no other kingdom, no other king, no person has this promise. And so, you know, it looked, didn't it, 100 or so years ago, like we were in on this forever work here in Britain. As they said, the sun never sets on the British Empire. Now look at us. Of course, I could have picked on the Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Americans, the Germans. Every earthly nation and kingdom will fall and become a footnote except this one. That's what 2 Samuel 7 is saying. Every nation, every kingdom will fall and become a footnote except one. Isn't this good for us to remember? Perhaps this may anchor us in the stormy days ahead. God never, ever, ever gives the eternity guarantee to any earthly kingdom. How does it help me? Well, it lowers my expectations in my own nation and kingdom, doesn't it? And it helps us to remember that God hasn't lost control of the steering wheel. He's not asleep on the job right now. No, he raises and then halts the kingdoms of this world for his good pleasure. And above all of them stands the forever kingdom of his son. And we know, don't we, it's not Solomon. He didn't reign forever. He's dead. Now, he did usher in a kingdom of peace, and it would have been wonderful. But it wasn't to last. Because of his utter folly, the kingdom splits in two, and then eventually Israel get carted off to Babylon, and they return, but it's never the same, and the years tick by, and the promise finds itself in the dust, until an angel appears to a young virgin. And this angel declares, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him what? The throne of his father David. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob. How long? Forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." See, 1,000 years later, the forever king was born. And if you're part of this forever kingdom, then you need not fear the future. Only a Christian can have that assurance. Did you know? It's not arrogance. But only the Christian finds him or herself stitched into the forever kingdom. And so while we find ourselves in a shaky nation, we know we belong to another. It's a precious promise. Imagine the excitement for the nation of Israel. Your little kingdom will continue forever. And the excitement would increase when David wins victory after victory. And then fast forward to the exile. It won't always be like this. Israel would know. Because our hope is in God's everlasting guarantee. And then a man called Jesus comes on the scene. And people hear of exorcisms and healings and authoritative teaching. And they know the kingdom has come near. And then you're in the crowds on the day of Pentecost. And you hear Peter proclaim, "This Jesus whom you killed has been raised, and now he's seated at God's right hand, and he's in heaven with all authority." And you realize God's forever kingdom has broken in. And it's an exciting time. And we read the stories of today, you know, of what's going on in the world all over the place, and we can't see Jesus on the throne. No media outlet covers his reign. But the promise remains. God's kingdom will stand and every other kingdom will fall. And when we think about it for a moment, actually, hasn't that promise remained true? I mean, it seems impossible, doesn't it, that a band of 12 average Joe Blows would change the world, would change the Roman Empire. You know, the disciples, they're not the kind of people you pick for world transformation. They're slow to learn. They're often afraid, and yet they proclaim a kingdom, and it flips the Roman Empire on its head. And nothing has been the same since. Doesn't that bring you confidence today? How God has preserved his church and his gospel against impossible odds. People from all nations have bowed the knee to King Jesus. Worshippers of Baal, Zeus, Odin and Ra now proclaim Jesus as Lord all over the world. Every square inch claimed by Christ. And he's bringing in the nations. We hear the bad stories, don't we, of what's happening in the Western world for the church. I think it's often overblown. But let's also remember, the West isn't everything. Look what's happening in Asia and Africa and South America. Millions are flooding into this forever kingdom. It shows us, doesn't it? Christ is sitting on the big throne. And one day, though it might not look like it, the sun will set on America and China and Amazon and Tesla. And on that final day, everyone will bow to the everlasting King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone. Do you notice David recognizes this is for everyone, doesn't he? Because we see that in verse 19. He says, your instruction, not just for Israel, for mankind. And so it's not just relevant for Israel at one point in time. This has global significance. And I want to ask you, if you're not a Christian today, do you realize this? Do you realize that one day every knee will bow to King Jesus? That God won't go back on his word and no one will have the muscle to knock Jesus from his perch? You can't bank on another kingdom beating him to the top. Jesus is there to stay. And when he returns, all that matters is whether you find yourself on his side. That is the big question you need to ask yourself. When Christ returns, will I be found on his side or will I be against him? That's the only question that matters. And if you find yourself against him, that is perilous for your soul. You will not be able to reason with him then. You can't barter a better deal with him then. He will judge you and that means hell. But here's the thing, that is not his desire. The Bible actually says that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that he longs for them to turn and live. As if God wants something better for you, to be connected to a better story. Your little kingdom means nothing compared to the kingdom. Now, we all build up our own little kingdoms, don't we, in this life? But the real kingdom worth having is Christ's. It's a kingdom of righteousness and freedom, a kingdom of holiness and peace. It means the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, and you can't buy your way in. Jesus ain't impressed with the digits in your bank account. He's not impressed with any of your good works. It's a free gift. All you need to do is take it. Jesus says, come into my kingdom. It's a kingdom for you. He actually says, doesn't he? Fear not. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Come. Come in. Now, two quick questions before we move on. One, that awkward bit in verse 14, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. And you're wondering, well, how can this be about Jesus? It can't be about Jesus because he was without sin. If that's your question, good question. There's no real easy answer. But there are two that I think do work. These are the two answers that I have to that. On the one hand, it's partially fulfilled when Solomon enters the world stage, isn't it? And he was a big sinner, and God disciplined him, and so this is talking about Solomon. But another answer is that Jesus was without sin himself, but he did take my sin on the cross. He was never a sinner, but Paul says he became sin, And on the cross, of course, he received the punishment that was due to us for our salvation. So there we go, two possible answers, and maybe if you've got a better one, you can tell me later. Here's another question, though. What is the nature of the kingdom? If Jesus reigns, it doesn't seem like it. And I hear you, and that's where the category of now and not yet is really helpful. See, the kingdom has broken through like the sun piercing the dark cloud, but it's not here in its fullness. It's come now since sinners are entering the kingdom by grace, and we see it in microcosm in the church. That's where we see God's kingdom. But of course, the fullness of the kingdom will come when the trumpet sounds and the king returns, and then we'll see the kingdom in all of its shining glory. Heaven, a new world, a transformed society, a holy people surrounded by holy angels, gazing at the holy sun, pure, unfiltered, unadulterated, holy joy. And it won't be a floaty, ghostly experience. Some people think of heaven like that. That is the wrong view of heaven. It's not going to be a floaty experience. I love the way that Lewis describes heaven in The Great Divorce. Brooke and I are reading through it together at the moment. And it's a book about a group of people that travel from hell to heaven. And when they get to heaven, I love this, the main character recognizes that all the people traveling and all the earthly people, they become ghost-like when in heaven. Far from being more real than heaven, they're actually transparent. And heaven has more substance than even they have. It's really clever theology. And as this guy's walking around, his feet get pierced walking on the grass because of how real heaven is. And there's a moment where he tries to pick up a daisy. He can't even lift a daisy because it has so much weightiness. That's how real heaven is. I think that's a good way of thinking about the kingdom of Jesus. It won't be less real than our earthly experience. It will make all of this nothing in comparison. How do we respond to this? The big work is God's work, and it's a forever kingdom, and it's come for free, and it's here for us today, but how do we respond? Notice that David helps us out in verses 18 to 29. This will be very brief. We pray. This is our final point, David's prayer. And in the prayer, we discover three things I want us to look at. Firstly, the greatness of God. Did you notice that? The greatness of God. Look at verse 18. I love this prayer. It's such a good prayer. Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you've brought me thus far? Verse 22, you are great, O God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you. See, if we allow today God's word, David's word here, to sink in, this becomes powerful application. Whatever virtue you have, if you lack humility, then it's vice. Did you know that? If you serve on soup kitchens or stack chairs or read the Bible or pray or whatever it is that you do, if you think that you're great and God's not, then your good work is a sin work. Because everything begins here, doesn't it? Who am I, O Lord God? It's a bit like when you stare at something that takes your breath away. You know, there are a few moments in life where you almost get swept into goodness, truth, and beauty. And you want the moment to last forever, but it's there and then it sort of just vanishes like smoke from a candle. I'm sure you know what I mean. Lizzie was sharing with me last week how she went to Canada on holiday some time ago. And she was sharing about this memory that scratched into her mind of this one scene overlooking this wonderful lake in Canada. You know, the kind of image that you can find on a Christmas card. The kind of image that blows your mind just watching David Attenborough. But to be there is the kind of thing that just pauses time itself. Maybe for you it's sitting outside during a thunderstorm, or maybe going to the observatory and gazing at the Milky Way. Whatever it is, it makes you feel small. And it pulls your heart in a Godward direction. The problem we have is we have a habit, don't we, of making God small and us big. It just comes naturally to us. We have small God syndrome. And we need the tonic of David's prayer. Who am I, you are great. You see, when I stare at the cosmos, I don't think I'm great, but God is. When I stare at the cross and the empty tomb and I see Christ in his kingdom, I don't think, look at what I've achieved in my brilliance. No, I say, praise be to Christ alone. The promise on display in 2 Samuel 7 makes humble people. So Christian, God has given you a kingdom. Let that shape how you see the greatness of God. Secondly, notice the greatness of belonging. The greatness of belonging. Verse 23, and who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people. This is divine sovereignty. And it blows David away, doesn't it? It's the greatness of belonging to the Lord. Christian, do you realize how privileged you are? Do you realize how privileged you are? You belong to God's forever kingdom. And so I mustn't look at whether it's Musk or Bezos or whatever leader or elite and think how privileged. No. No, this is the real privilege, isn't it? Belonging to the Lord's people. How did I manage that? Well, if anyone knows my past, I didn't. God chose us from all the peoples on the earth and redeemed us by his grace. And we're recipients of his mercy. And I wish I remembered this more because it would free me from the love of this world, wouldn't it? You know, and if you dabble with social media, then you know how this works. People show off their lives as if they're the star and you're the fan. And you can begin to think that what the life that they have is really the life that needs to be lived. And you start feeling dissatisfied with your little lot. And you feel discontent. And you complain. And so lift your head for a moment. Switch on the true reality button. Remember whose you are. That person on Facebook doesn't have it better than you do, especially if they haven't met Jesus. Because you have a forever kingdom. And you're known and loved by the Creator God. The greatness of God, the greatness of belonging. Finally, the greatness of security. The greatness of security. Verse 24, and you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people. Notice the word again, forever. Verse 29, may it continue forever before you. Right now, everyone, and I think it's fair to say literally everyone, is looking for stability in the mess and chaos of life, aren't they? Everyone's looking for stability. And where can they find it? In God's everlasting guarantee. God won't change his mind and cast you away. Forever. You won't somehow out-sin his mercy. If you belong to Jesus, you're as secure now as you ever will be. Do you know, if you're a Christian, you have as much security as the Apostle Paul himself. Now, Paul has more joy than you do. He lives in a world free from suffering and sin. But he's not more secure than you are. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego. Or sever my soul from his love, my name from the palms of his hands. Eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure. The glorified spirits in heaven. Let's stand as we sing this hymn together.